Okay, so today's our last message in Colossians. We've been studying then the final conclusion of Paul at the end of Colossians. The final four verses, which I'll read for us today, verses 15 through 18. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. So we come now to the last verse of the epistle, verse 18. The letter now ends with a personal touch. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Paul signed the greeting in his own writing, with his own hand. And amanuensis, I'll get it right, wrote the letter. That is, a stenographer. Paul was in the habit of dictating his letters, of which he marked them with his own autograph. It was common practice to write in one's own hand the last letters of a letter, the last words of a letter that had been dictated. There were a number of things that hindered Paul from writing these letters. First, Paul's right hand was bound to a Roman soldier, making it impossible for him to write. And second, he had very poor eyesight, we know this for certain, which prohibited him from actually writing these letters. Hence, he dictated the letter. And either Tychicus or Onesimus is thought to be the amanuensis. So after dictating the letter, Paul took the stylus and signed the letter in his own hand. And although his signature was the mark of his personal affections for the Colossians, it also authenticated the document. It was to ensure that none but the true writings of the apostles were to be received by the churches. And this practice prevented the spread of spurious and counterfeit documents among the churches. His signature testified to the authenticity of the document. This implies that even in the times of the apostles, there were wicked men who counterfeited books and writings, ascribing them to the apostles. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul was dealing with letters forged in his name and being sent out to some of the churches. And the way in which he answered these forgeries was to append his own signature as a token of authenticity. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:17. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 reads, "The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Paul's signature was a safeguard against spurious documents. It was his token, his mark, his sign in every epistle. You can think of a legal contract, such as if you buy a house, you put your signature down there, and it is a binding signature, and it documents that it is your signature. You wrote it. And for anyone to forge that signature is a criminal offense and can be prosecuted. Paul put his signature on all his letters. Second, we read, remember my bonds. That is, remember my prison chains. Paul calls attention to his bonds again, which he had mentioned earlier in verse 3 of the chapter. My is emphatic by word order. Remember my, the chains. The chains clanked as Paul took the pen to sign his salutation on it. And as the chains moved over the paper which he wrote on, the papyrus, the distinct sound of the metal entered into his thoughts. He could not help but think of his imprisonment. And it was most natural for him to ask the Colossians to remember his bonds. Keep on remembering my bonds, a present imperative. We note here that Paul does not ask specifically for their prayers or their sympathy. But these are certainly included in the request. The verb remember here has the sense of praying elsewhere in the New Testament. And Paul frequently uses the noun remembrance, manaya, to refer to prayer. So Paul needs prayer in this time of suffering and persecution. And he takes comfort in those that pray for him. It is a request for their continual prayers on his behalf. A truly great man is not too proud to ask to be remembered in prayer. But moreover, by this request, Paul is reminding the Colossians of his authority as a prisoner for the gospel's sake. His bonds were not his own. They were the bonds of the gospel. If it was not for his utter commitment to Christ and the gospel of Christ, he would not have been arrested. He would not have been in jail. He suffered the bonds of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this appeal to his chains was an incentive to give heed to his teaching and not to yield to the heretical teaching that had been circulating in the Lycus Valley. The Greek verb for remember, mene manaua, carries the overtone of acknowledgement, and hence to recognize his authority. What Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel credentialed his exhortations to them. His bonds added weight to his words. The request to remember my bonds was not so much a request for prayer, but a summons to his apostolic authority to take heed to his instructions. It was not so much an appeal to sympathy, but for obedience to the gospel. Another example we might cite from Paul is in Ephesians 4:1, where Paul asserts his imprisonment to validate his exhortation to walk worthy. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then third, this request to remember his bonds reminds them that the path of the Lord's servant is one of suffering and rejection. And it's profitable for us to remember the suffering of God's people and to pray for them. We should be greatly troubled by the persecution and martyrdom of missionaries around the world, especially those and in Islamic countries. It should soften our hearts to consider their troubles, make us more compassionate and more sympathetic for them, that we must remember them in prayer. And it also reminds us that Christians are hated of the world. And this should not surprise us, for did not even Christ tell us of such? Now, the final salutation is this: grace be with you. In all of Paul's 13 letters, and that of Hebrews as well, there is some message about grace given at the end of each of them. This letter ends as it began, with a simple but profound prayer: grace be with you. The thought is rich and brief in meaning. We note also here that grace carries the definite article. The grace, that is specifically God's grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Paul prays for the Colossians that the unmerited favor of God, with all of its blessings and fruits and effects, be with them. Be with you, he says. It's the grace of God that will sustain them in their Christian life. And if God's grace is with them, they need nothing else. A Christian begins with grace. His life is kept by grace. And by grace, he will be brought home in his eternal glory. The mystery of the incarnation, the death of Christ on the cross, the preeminence of Christ over all things, the saving of his elect, are all for this one end, that of his fullness we may all receive grace for grace. So in the time remaining, I want to consider a couple texts that deal with the grace of God. The first text I want you to turn to is Ephesians 2:8. And here we learn that salvation is by grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved. God's grace is the cause and basis of our salvation. God's grace is the causative means which a person is saved. For salvation is the gift of God. It cannot be earned or merited. And salvation comes to the sinner by grace, totally and wholly unmerited and undeserved. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's free, sovereign, undeserved favor or love to man. In his state of sin and guilt, and it manifests itself in a full deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin. In the original word order of Ephesians 2:8, by grace is placed first for emphasis. By grace you are saved. By grace, on the basis of grace, because of his grace and his grace alone, you have been saved. It emphasizes God's gracious act towards sinners. God's grace alone is able to provide salvation, to deliver those who are dead in sin, alienated from God and under the wrath of God
and his damnation. God's grace is free and it's sovereign. The dispensing of God's grace is but an expression of His sovereign will. He is under no obligation to save anyone. Sinners do not have a claim upon God, not at all. God owes them nothing but the punishment of their sins. And if He saves them in spite of their sins, it is only because it is His good pleasure to do so and for no other reason. As Jonathan Edwards preached in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty." You see, grace is an arbitrary attribute of God. That means it depends wholly on His will. And God is free and under no constraint or any obligation to save anyone or to dispense His grace to anyone. It is His prerogative to manifest His grace to whomsoever He will. And as He said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God saves us solely because it is His good pleasure to do so. Spurgeon said this, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men and women are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them, or that ever can be in them, that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God." So God's grace in Christ is the sole efficient cause of our salvation. And salvation is wholly of the Lord. My wife and I mentioned going down south to a funeral, heard a despicable message on the ability of man and his free will to essentially save himself, and God was pleading with man that they would come to Him. How far had they perverted the truth of God's grace and knew nothing of God's grace at all? Well, secondly, I want you to go to the next verse in verse 9 of Ephesians 2, where we find salvation by grace is contrasted to works. Paul writes, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." He says, "Not of works." Works is without any qualification here, meaning all kinds of works, works of any kind. And it's a broad term referring to any human effort or ability. He uses the preposition ek, which refers to source. Not out of works. Not caused by any works. No man can earn or merit God's favor. The source of salvation does not begin with man and his ability. The grace of God is the source and the cause of man's salvation. And the apostle here excludes works of any kind or character. Anything man tries to do to merit his salvation, to merit the favor of God, is but futile. For all our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. Salvation can in no sense and in no degree be of works, human effort, human merit, human ability of any kind. The grace of God, the Bible speaks of, is unadulterated, unpolluted, uncorrupted, uncontaminated, untainted from any kind of human work or ability. when I think of the purity of something, being a chemist, I always think of distilling a colorless liquid. And if you distill it correctly, it is so pure that there's a metallic glow to it. So you see this colorless liquid with a metallic glow. And that's indicative that this is as pure as it gets. And I think of the grace of God, that there's no contamination with man's free will, man's ability to believe, man's ability for this or for that to cooperate with God, is to contaminate His grace. Grace and works are exactly opposite of each other. For man to cooperate or contribute to his salvation in any way, however small, is opposed to salvation by grace. The two cannot be commingled together. Romans 11:6 states, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. For if salvation is earned by good deeds or obedience to the moral law, then salvation becomes a matter of debt to God." Paul writes in Romans 4:4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt." God becomes indebted to the sinner because of his work, because of his ability to choose him, because of his free will or anything. But God owes no man anything, nor is he obligated to save anyone. All humans' works, human merit, cooperation, or any contribution man attempts to give to God to establish his righteousness before God are excluded. To think you can approach God in this way reveals that you know absolutely nothing of his holiness. You have no sense of his holiness. For just to break the law in one point is to be guilty of breaking all the law. For James writes, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And because one sin against an infinitely holy God merits God's infinite wrath and eternal wrath, who is man to think that he can approach God on his own terms? What folly it is for God to be in heaven pleading with man to be saved, that man would come to him and choose him. I want you to look at the second part of Ephesians 2:9, which tells us the purpose and design of grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is a henna purpose clause in the Greek. It establishes the purpose or the reason of something. In order that no man should boast. Salvation by grace is to the glory of God and not the glory of man. Salvation by grace destroys all human boasting. And what does boasting imply? That I did it. That I earned it. It was my doing. If it was based on good works or free will or ability to believe or any kind of human ability, then those who claimed it, who received it, could claim some kind of credit for it, could they not? And hence, you would seek to steal and rob the glory of God. Salvation by grace induces humility in the soul, not pride. It induces thankfulness and gratitude to those who are saved by grace, not boastfulness, because it's all of God's grace. There is no room for boasting in God's presence. Paul writes, "Therefore, as it is written, let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord." When God's grace is contaminated with any work or ability or contribution of man, at that point, we lose the gospel. The next text, and our final text I want you to consider, is the Gospel of John 1:16. Speaking of the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us in Christ's incarnation, John writes, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Of His fullness, that is the fullness of Christ, we have received grace for grace. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, wrote much about the fullness of Christ in Colossians when refuting the Gnostic heretics. In Colossians 1:19, in that great Christological hymn, he states, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." In Colossians 2:9, he reiterates and writes, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now the verb to dwell here describes the hypostatic union of Christ, a union that took place in His incarnation, when the eternal Son of God assumed a full and true and real humanity. Two natures, divine and human, were brought into union with His divine person. And all the fullness of God denotes totality. The totality of the divine attributes and power reside in Christ. Christ is the fullness of the divine essence, and as such, He is the source and dispenser of all grace and mercy. It says in John 1:16, "For of His fullness we have all received grace for grace." In Christ we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. By virtue of our union with Christ, we can draw from His fullness. John says, "Of His fullness we have received grace for grace." Grace upon grace. Grace added to grace. Grace after grace. Grace in place of grace already given. Grace being continually refreshed with more grace. And this grace we receive from the fullness of Christ. All the fullness of God's grace is treasured up in Christ. And it is for the supply of all the believers' needs. All the believers' spiritual needs. And Christ is an inexhaustible well of grace. We're continually dependent upon Christ for our every need, both physical and spiritual. We're entirely dependent upon God for His grace and His assistance. Every hour of every day, we are in need of God's grace. We live and move and have our being in God. And in Christ, all things consist. And there is really nothing we can do apart from God's grace. And we are bid to continually come to the throne of grace to get it. God says, "Come get it at the throne of grace." Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly, unrestrained, unto the throne of grace, uninhibited, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The verb to come is in the present tense. We are to constantly be coming to the throne of grace. Continually coming to the throne of grace. God has given us a gracious provision, an abundant provision to get grace and to get mercy. And all of God's people can continually draw richly of His fullness. It will never be exhausted. In closing, I want to quote Jerry Bridges in a devotional work he has entitled Holiness Day by Day. God saves us by His grace and transforms us more and more into the likeness of His Son by His grace. In our trials and afflictions, He sustains us and strengthens us by His grace. He calls us by His grace to perform our own unique function within the body of Christ. And then again, by grace, He gives to each of us the spiritual gifts necessary to fulfill our calling. And as we serve Him, He makes that service acceptable to Himself by grace, and then rewards us 100-fold by grace. So Paul closes his epistle with a very simple yet profound salutation. Grace be with you. Now, Father, we thank You for this study of the book of Colossians. Might we remember it, remember what we've learned, and apply it to our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.